Mark chapter 12. I like to say a word of prayer. We're going to pick up with verse 35. After we pray, I'll share a minute and then we'll read the text. I thank you, Father, as we gather this service to be able to look at your scripture. I recognize to you that this study goes over the internet and goes over the radio, and it is true people listen in different places, and I thank you for that also, that there are always people present with us, even in other countries that aren't even here that are listening. But as we study the Bible, I do pray, you know, we come to the Bible and we're reminded about who you are. We learn about you, Lord. We come from a world that tells us different things about you, tells us different things about Jesus, and all these influences from the TV that we sit in front of or the university classroom that we're in, whatever it might be, a music message, we're hearing things, being told things about you that are true or not true. And I thank you we can come to the Bible and see who you are. Because to know you, there's nothing like knowing you. And I pray your Holy Spirit would be upon us as we go through these verses, and even myself, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a concern I have, and I state this, you know, I stated this last service, and I just want to preface what I say. You know, I was standing in back and singing my heart out with you as Jeff was up here leading worship. I just thank God for our worship team and our different worship teams. I heard about the ladies, young gals yesterday at the ladies' tea leading worship, and we have other worship teams that are raising up. I thank God for the worship that goes on here, the music worship. It's very blessed by in my heart that the people fear God, and we get to, it's important. So I'm not being critical of worshiping worship music. I just am express a concern, and this is my concern, that the music itself can be a vehicle to get conservative evangelicals to eventually change and embrace liberalism. I fear in some conservative churches, and this is why, I think in some conservative churches there are people, maybe there are even some here, I don't know, that when it comes to worship, what worship has become and has been defined as simply, it's this soulish worship experience that involves music, and that's worship, and the worship setting, and all that has to be just right. And when it's done and it's excellent and it's powerful, that's worship. And for some Christians, that's where their walk with God, that's where it's just floating in that realm of the music world, singing, worship, and that's it. My concern is that it's not, for some, worship is not defined at its very root as a life that it's lived in obedience to God. Jesus said this simply, this defines worship to me. Remember in John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that's the very root of worship. He says, if you love me, that's worship, keep my commandments. And so worship certainly includes what we just did, which is so important that we're singing. But I fear in our culture and in the conservative, even American church, that for some, that's all that it is what we just did. And the dilemma with that, when it's done really well musically and it's emotionally very touching, is it possible for liberalism, compromised theology to slip in? I say that with you because I think it can be a trap. There is this constant working on the church and pressures and things around us to get us to embrace things, to think and to interpret things based on what the world thinks or what supposed experts think, as opposed to just what this Bible says. And as we go on, that has great implication because we come to this book and we meet with Jesus. And I want to talk to you about who he is from what he said and what that means in our life. And it means everything. You know, after the last service, this has happened a couple of times in the last couple of weeks. I'm talking to somebody after service and what they're going through, I don't even know what to say to them. I don't know what to say to them because it's such a heavy situation. I don't have words for you. I don't know what to say to you here. I can't believe you're going through that. That seems like that's a very painful situation. But yet, as we're going to be reminded, there is Jesus and who he is. And as I told this person at the last service, remember what we just talked about? I don't know what to say to you, but I know what we just talked about who he is and what he can be to you. But when you and I start listening to the world and start embracing things that the Bible says something differently about, we're now stepping on a road. And if you continue down that road, you're going to continue, and eventually you've got a different Jesus. And that is so crucial and so critical. In fact, it can be eternally horrific and drastic what happens with Jesus, with you and your relationship with Jesus and what that means. You follow me on what I'm saying? How do you approach these sort of things? And how do you approach the Scripture? I mean, even the Bible itself. Do you take supposed experts and their opinions of the Bible? Or do you go and say, wait a minute, I believe this book has authority, and I test Scripture against Scripture. I seek the Holy Spirit. God, you're the Holy Spirit. You're the great inspirer, teacher. Lead me as I interpret, test, stack one truth upon another truth, and I let the Bible just speak what it says. Well, I start with this today because of the next passage we're going to go to. How you interpret truth, how you interpret the Bible is going to help you determine what you think of Jesus, and that has all the ramifications. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. You've been with us, if you have been with us the last couple of weeks, we've watched the religious leaders. They've come, they're trying to trap Jesus. We're only days away from when he's crucified. It's really come to a heightened battle, and then eventually, obviously, it's going to even work to his crucifixion. On this particular day, Tuesday, they have come with these questions. We noted before in the last couple of weeks, they're gotcha questions, where they're trying to either trap him theologically or spin some sort of question where they can get him pitted against the Romans or the Jews. And these religious leaders, in fact, they've come as spies. They've even come hypocritically. We read in other Gospels. That is their intent. But every single time, as we've noted, you can't trap the Word in Word. He is the Word. He's all wise. And they don't have any success. He comes back with such wisdom every time that they marvel at it. They even are baffled by his responses. And we got to the point of verse 34, where after this last interchange, it said after that, no one dared to question him anymore. They're like, this is not going very well. We're going to plan B, man, because this is not helping the matter. Well, what we see here now in verse 35 is Jesus, it just doesn't stop there. It tells us in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, that the religious leaders are still gathered. At least the Pharisees at this moment are still gathered before him. Of course, there's many other people. And what Jesus does is he now comes and asks them a question. By doing that, I don't believe he's trying to embarrass them. They've tried to embarrass him, but I don't think he's trying to do that. I don't think he's trying to do the gotcha question to them. He's not trying to do that sort of thing. I don't believe that at all. What he's asking here, he's just revealing wisdom, and he's giving a question, and the answer to that question means everything. Because these men, they don't even know and understand the Bible. They're supposed experts about it. They don't understand it, and they don't really know God in truth, and therefore they don't know who they're talking to. And that has, I mean, if you don't know Jesus for who he really is, it just has great eternal consequences, even in present great consequences. So what he's doing is what he always does. He's seeking to reveal himself, help them understand who he is. So he poses these questions. I don't think he's trying to trap them. I think he's trying to challenge them, getting to the heart of the matter. And this is what he's saying. Do you really know who I am? You think I know who I am? Do you really even know the Bible? If you knew that, you'd know me, but you don't really know that, and I'm going to prove it to you. Here's a truth right from things you profess that you don't even see what's there. Well, this all leads me to this title of my study, and it's a question. It's a question we can all ask ourselves today, and that is this. How do you determine who Jesus really is? How do you determine who Jesus really is? And what do you base your understanding upon? You know, I saw this recently, maybe you did also, but I saw an upcoming program, or I think it's upcoming, I don't think it's been on TV yet, but it's a PBS documentary. It's titled Frontline, From Jesus to Christ. So there's a program, I think it's coming out, From Jesus to Christ. Well, the title struck me when I saw it, and so I went online and researched it. When they said, From Jesus to Christ, what are you saying? And I just read in the title, There was a Jesus, a man, and eventually the church made him into a Christ. That's what the title implies to me, so I wanted to research it. This is what I read on the website. This frontline series is an intellectual and visual guide to new and controversial historical evidence which challenges similar assumptions about the life of Jesus and the epic rise of Christianity. Of course, they have a lot of true historical information, and then they have stuff I think you need to be careful about as I researched it more. Stuff you definitely need to be careful about. As I researched it, I found, and this is yet another one of these programs, programs that includes opinions, for instance, of people from the Jesus Seminar. You remember the Jesus Seminar? You guys remember that? I've been doing this long enough, I remember the Jesus Seminar. I even taught about them. These are supposed Bible experts in Southern California, and they came up with this whole code system. You're given some chips, you know, they're all, here's these experts, Jesus Seminar, sitting around a table, and they went through the Gospels, and as you read a statement from Jesus, you were supposed to put down a chip, one of the colors. Based on the colors, you would put out a chip that said, yes, I believe Jesus said this. The next, or you put out a chip that said, well, it's possible he said that. Or you put out a chip by the color, it would signify, Jesus did not say this. And this is, they went through the Bible. In fact, they gave you a whole color-coded Bible you can get that's different colors. And as you go through it, it's colored. Jesus never said this, even though it says it. It's possible he said that, and then there are some things he said. Of course, when you go through it, you find out there aren't a whole lot of things in the Bible that Jesus ever really said. Except the stuff that's kind of safe and neutral. Well, this TV program interviews them. So you kind of know. Interesting, I also read there's absolutely no evangelical scholars that are used in the series whatsoever. In fact, it never acknowledges a distinctly evangelical position at any point. In fact, they're mostly Ivy League. And I remember when I was at Boston University, taking theology at Boston University, going, man, I'm glad I don't interpret the Bible that way. I took two courses, and I'm like, man, I'm so glad I don't interpret the way this guy's teaching this class. Talk about taking the power out of it and the reality and the truth. You spin it another way every time. Well, here's a statement I read on the website. As the fourth century dawned, the cross was transformed into a symbol of triumph, and Jesus of Nazareth became Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? As the fourth century dawned, the cross was transformed. Fourth century, so 300 some AD, the cross was transformed into a symbol of triumph, and Jesus of Nazareth, are they saying then became Jesus the Christ? See my point? That he wasn't originally. He was just a dude in Nazareth, a rabbi guy, and we made him into this Christ that he is. Well, I would then want to ask those people, what do you do with passages like here in Mark chapter 12? What we just read. By the way, the Gospel of Mark, even experts will tell you, is the oldest gospel. When I was in college, I even studied this. And, you know, there's the whole Q source. And the Q source, they believe that there is even a collection of Jesus' teachings and so forth that we don't have. But Mark used the Q source. And that Matthew, probably likely Luke, it seems very, they either used some of the Q source or they just used Mark directly. That Mark is the first one. And they date Mark most somewhere between 50 to 70 AD, that this was written somewhere around 60 AD, and this is what we just read here. And what does it say? What is Jesus saying? Did the church come up with something centuries later? Obviously, that's not the case, right? What is Jesus saying he is right here, right now, in these verses? I do know, you know, the question again, how do you determine who Jesus really is? Do you look to man? Or do you look to this book? And you're like, I believe this is the truth. This has the authority of God, and I look to this book to determine who Jesus really is. It makes all the difference. It makes all the difference in your kind of walk and experience of God. It really does. And so, you know, these supposed experts, you know what they do in an example, the question I just posed to you, you know, how do they take Mark chapter 12? You know what they often do is something like this. They go, well, Mark wrote with bias. Everybody writes with bias. And so Mark wrote with bias. And so therefore he perverted the real picture of Jesus. He made him out to be something. And in order for us to know Jesus, we got to go to other sources to really figure out who he really was. And that's what they do. They just wash it away and go, he was writing with a bias. Anyway, hope you're still with me. If I go any further, my wife's going to give me a dirty look. Get back on the track here. Jesus starts with a question. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? That's the beginning of his question. How do the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? He's bringing up something, as you can see, that the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the day, they taught. They taught correctly. The scribes, these religious experts, they were the best. They were the ones in the community that knew the Bible. They taught correctly that the Messiah would come and he would be in the lineage of David, King David. He would be a physical descendant of David. So how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David? They taught that. Of course, that was an interpretation. He's the Messiah. They believed a man would come like a David in the lineage of David because of God's promises to David, and he would be a deliverer. He would be a great king. He would be a great leader and warrior sort of leader. He would deliver them, they were hoping, soon from the Romans. But a Messiah that would come. And like a Solomon kingdom, he would establish a kingdom like that even greater, where there'd be such prosperity and such blessing. Jesus says what he does here. How is it that they taught? And then what we see here is he challenges them with their own understanding. You're missing part of the verse. Let's go a little further with this. He quotes to them from Psalm 110, verse 1, which they believed, conservative rabbis, this is a messianic psalm. This is about the Messiah. He then says in verse 36, how is it the scribes said this is Christ the Son of David? For David himself, then note those words, said by the Holy Spirit. He said by the Holy Spirit. I just want to note, that is an important statement, of course. Jesus is saying about Psalm chapter 110, written long before by David, what, around 1000 BC, David said that, how? By the Holy Spirit. By the inspiration and leadership of the Holy Spirit. Psalm chapter 110. You can read Peter in Acts chapter 1, or it's stated in Acts chapter 1, where Psalm 109 is also stated under David, and something that David said directly, it's stated in Acts, by the Holy Spirit spoke those things. All this to say, remember, as we're going through this and considering this, what you believe about Jesus, do you take what men say? Are you looking at the university? Are you taking the vibe from the TV or the culture? Or you're like, this is the inspired word of God. Notice Jesus affirms the Holy Spirit inspired the Old Testament is what he's saying. The 39 books of the Holy Spirit are inspired by God. Who was the ultimate author? Many people penned it. God led it. God inspired it. That's what we believe. And you could just go through that. Many of you know well, there are similar statements about the New Testament. Paul in 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing first that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never comes by the will of man, but by holy men of God, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, to them it was revealed not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. All this to say, how do you interpret the Bible and things about Jesus and so forth? It's so critical. And what we believe here and what we teach here is I believe this book is inspired by God. And we've noted these things before, and I'm just using the opportunity. This is God's Word. Some supposed Jesus seminar or whatever in 2000, whatever, who are looking and saying, well, we can't take Mark. We're going to look other places. Doesn't mean anything to me. This is the inspired Word of God. It makes all the difference. And we're not, and I, as you remember with us last week, I went on to explain to you, we you know, we're to love God with all our mind. We don't throw out our mind to do that. We come to God intellectually. We study this book. We study parchments. We look at history. We do all of that. And we find that this is in the inspired Word of God indeed. Well, what do you believe about Jesus? How are you determining it? The thing you need to do, and I'm exhorting you, is don't listen to the way and mind of the world. Go to this book. And when you encounter Jesus, it'll change your life. And what he'll mean to you in any crazy trial, or any situation, we'll talk about it as we go. Jesus is the Son of God, creator of the heavens and the earth, and you want to meet him and know him. Jesus continues by inquiring from Psalm chapter 110 to stir these guys. For David himself says, or said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, notice, it's all capital, first Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital, in your Bibles for that reason, because the word in the back in the Old Testament, he's speaking of Jehovah, God the Father. God the Father himself said, the God the Father said to my Lord, notice the O-R-D and the second one are little, that is the word Adonai. And it's like Lord, like in a king, like a Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, my King, my Messiah. David says this, sit at my right hand till you make your enemies your footstool. And then he says, Jesus brings out, David calls him his Lord. How is he then his son? Something they never saw and they never considered. Now, again, Psalm chapter 110 is clearly a messianic psalm. The Jews believe that. But what we find here, a key to unlocking the meaning of the psalm, is the very teaching of Jesus right here. And what we're seeing here is there's a conversation in verse 36 from Psalm 110 that's being quoted. There's a conversation that's going on. The Lord said, Jehovah said to Jesus, God the Father speaking to God the Son. That's what is here. But the God the Son is the Messiah, Lord Adonai, who David calls Lord, yet it is David's Son. Well, all this to say, just to put a point in your outline, you know, how do you find your understanding about Jesus? I encourage you, you need to behold Jesus in the Bible. That's where this power, the power of the whole thing is at. And we just note here, and we'll come back to what I was just talking about. We note first in these verses that Jesus is the Messiah. We see this in other places, and we can develop this more. But he is the Christ, the Son of God. How is it the scribes speak of the Christ, Jesus Christ? He is, this has been referenced here in other places, he's the Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek word anointed. The Hebrew word Mashiach is the same thing where you get Messiah, anointed. In the day back then when they crowned a king, they would anoint the king. They'd pour oil over his head, and the anointing oil, he would be anointed as king. In the Bible, he's anointed by God. This Messiah is anointed king by God. He's called the Christ, then the anointed one, Christos, or Mashiach, the Messiah. So, the Lord said to my Lord. So we notice that Jesus is the Messiah here. We can develop this very well in other passages too. But we notice as he's bringing this question forward, he's the Messiah. They don't know who they're talking to. They don't even understand who the Messiah is, because he notes, how does David call the Messiah, his son, Lord? How does that work out? Now, the point being is in this patriarchal society, you would never, ever do that, especially somebody like David. When David's alive, he would never refer to his child as Lord. That was a no-no in that culture. Or his grandchild, at this time being alive, speaking of his descendant, saying, Lord, my Lord, to somebody that would be a son to him generationally. That was a no-no in the culture. You would not do that. So Jesus is bringing it forth. You ever considered that one, religious experts? How does David, and you say this is the Messiah, how does he call, the Messiah is his son? He yet calls him his Lord. How does that work out? Well, you and I understand as Christians, Jesus is the Messiah. But we also find and understand from the scriptures, and it's just being alluded to here, that he's divine and he's human. This is a reference to the incarnation, right? The incarnation. In fact, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. He's the root of David and the offspring of David. And in that particular verse, when he says root, he's even indicating he's the creator of David, of Israel. And yet, he's the offspring of David. How do you do that? How do you create? And how do you become the Lord before the creator and the offspring? The incarnation. So the Bible teaches us Jesus is the Messiah. But as we're seeing here, he is the Christ. This wasn't invented in the 4th century. It's right here. But he's also divine, and he's human. You know, in the scripture, that means everything, right? How can there, as the scripture explained, you know, Job in his day, man, I wish there was like a mediator between me and God. I'm having such a hard time. I wish there was somebody that could take God's hand and take my hand. I need to connect with God. I need to talk with God. You know the whole thing in Job, where Job is explaining, I wish there was a go-between that could take the hand of God and the hand of man. And a man can't stand in that position like that. But the Son of God, who's divine and man, he became man, can take the hand of God and can take the hand of man. And now I can talk to God and I can go to God through Jesus and know God. So, taught by the Bible, he's the Messiah. He's God-man, the Son of God. We're going to celebrate even his birth here in a couple weeks, the incarnation. This is so key. R. Kent Hughes in this commentary just says it this way. If Christ is not divine, then lay the book away and never blessing, every blessing faith resign that has so long been yours and mine. Through many a trying day, forget the place of bended knee and dream no more of worlds to be. If Christ is not divine, go seal again the tomb, take down the cross, redemption's sign, quench all the stars of hope that shine, and let us turn and travel on across the night that knows no dawn. This crazy world, if Jesus isn't divine, is there any hope? There is no hope, is the point of that. It's the Son of God that's made this bridge for you and I. You know, back to that show that's coming out, this Frontline show. I was researching again, and here's a man who is a professor of Judaic studies and religious studies at Brown, an Ivy League university. He says this about Jesus. What can we really know about the life of Jesus? Are we dealing with facts here? Are we dealing with bits and shreds of evidence? Or are we dealing with hypotheses? So what pattern do we see? He's a holy man, a miracle man. If you research on the website, some in this thing are indicating he did miracles, but then you can read about, evidently, they do sessions on the magic of the world at the time. He's a holy man, a miracle man, someone who gets in trouble with the authorities, whoever they may be, Pharisees, scribes, priests, elders. He's constantly in trouble with them as a free spirit individual, sometimes who apparently preaches in the synagogue. All of these activities, I think, are the function of his power, the power as he has as a miracle worker and a holy man. And in the final analysis, this is what does him in. This is what gets him into trouble with the authorities. At some point, such a resistive individual simply could no longer be tolerated by the powers that be. Notice this is an expert, religious studies, Ivy League University. He goes as far as, yes, Jesus is a holy man, he's a religious leader. Yes, he did miracles, maybe he attributes it to magic. But then what he basically says is Jesus was a free-spirited man. Because he was free-spirited, he was causing trouble and bumping into people, and eventually that's going to cause him to be put to death. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. That the death of Jesus isn't just some free-spirited man that the people couldn't handle. No, we're told it was foreordained by the foundation of the world that Jesus himself laid his life down. He is the Lamb of God dying for the sin of the world, where you and I have hope for forgiveness of sin. And the God demonstrated his love for us in this he gave his Son for us. So no, what you believe about Jesus changes everything. You find in Christ, with the right understanding from the Bible, you can find hope and forgiveness of all your sins. You can find that you have peace with God. You can find that you can go confidently to God, and it's not like praying to a wall. There's someone who hears you, and you know him. I was talking to somebody the other day, and I was concerned when I left that maybe there was a misunderstanding. Maybe I wasn't as sensitive to their question, but they were posing a question. It's one we all can relate to, and that was, you know, we talk about loving God with all our heart, and yet isn't it sometimes you guys, you know, do you feel that you can't see him? We don't see God, so how do you love something you don't see? You know that whole experience? How can I love him with all my heart when I don't see him? And that's the battle that we have, the human thing. Well, I then explained, and some of you can relate, and I hope I was appreciating the question, but I said, you know what, after 21 years here in Fitchburg, I feel like God is just so close to me. I don't see him, but I just feel like I'm in constant communication with him. I really do. I feel like I'm just walking with him and he's right there and I'm talking to him and now and then he talks to me. Maybe it's because so often I'm on my knees pleading for mercy and help, you know, that maybe that helps. It's just about every day of the week. I'm like, oh God, have mercy on me. Oh God, have mercy. Clinging to his leg, you know. But for me, and I hope it's true for all of us as we go, he just is right there, you know. And I know Jesus. I walk with him. He talks to me. It's all through the Holy Spirit. I don't see him, but I really know him. And I really love him. And I really like being near him and want him near to me. You know, that's the amazing thing. As I start learning the truth of the Bible and start believing and responding, I find he's this Messiah, the Christ, but he's the Son of God. He's man and he's human. And because of that, he's human and God. I have, through him, I have access to God in a relationship. He's given me the Holy Spirit. It's a really real relationship. But it's really, really real, isn't it? It's just crazy real. And so some guy spouting off on some TV show with whatever liberal, really? I'm like, Paul, I'm persuaded that I know him. I am persuaded in what I believe in. And I know he's going to be faithful to what he said because I know him. I walk with him. And that's why it's so key. Where do we get in our truth from? How we determine who Jesus is. When we're coming to the scripture as the authority, and as soon as we step into any area and we say, well, wait a minute, I thought the Bible said that, but now I reject that. There's a mistake or it's somehow spun. I'm now going to believe what the world says. You start doing that. And that's why we have to stand for what the Bible teaches about marriage, about purity, about men and women. When you start foundationally compromising, you'll just continue and continue and continue. And before you know it, it will be true. Who is Jesus? I've watched it with people that have been in this church in the past, seemingly excited about the Lord. And now you go to them, they're like, I don't know if he's the only way to heaven. Evidently, you don't know Jesus. Or you've really gotten off. What does his death on the cross mean? Notice, as he goes with Psalm 110, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Just note that, sit at my right hand. That presently Jesus, we read in the other, you know, Acts chapter 2, Peter describes when he died and descended. We're told, we'll read it in a moment, 1 Corinthians. Jesus at this moment is at the right hand of the Father. Just using the truths that are here. Who is Jesus? We're just from these verses here. He's seated at God the Father's right hand. That was a position of honor. The right hand position, right, would be given. You know, the king, the person at the right hand, that was the position of great honor. You look in the scriptures, you know, F.F. Bruce, the most exalted angels are those whose privileges is to stand in the presence of God, like Gabriel. But none of them has ever been invited to sit before him, still less to sit in the place of unique honor at the right hand. Their standing posture betokens their promptness to execute his commands or simply abide. The angels stand before God. Jesus is not, and Hebrews says, what are the angels that ever did? God the Father ever said, sit at my right hand. He only said that to the Son. And right now, as you and I are here, after he ascended, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? Well, that means a lot for you and I. That I recognize I'm walking with the Lord and with Jesus, but at this very moment, he's in heaven. And he's at the right hand of the Father. That means a whole lot when it comes to prayer. And when I come to the God the Father, Jesus is there as my, you know, my intercessor. But yet it also keeps my focus that he's in heaven. This is where we're going, you know. It isn't about the temporal. It's not about this stuff around me. My life, I know Jesus and he's in heaven. And because he's in heaven, my heart is there looking. I recognize that's life. He's seated there at the right hand of the Father. I'm told in Ephesians that I'm even positionally, it's like my name is already up there. I'm going to be there someday. All that to say, Paul says to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Paul says, if you're a Christian, seek what's above. That's where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And I tell you what, that is so key. After first service, I'm talking to somebody. The pain of that trial, that's a really great trial. I don't know what to say to you. In the last couple of weeks, people come to me, I don't know what to say to you with your trial. My heart breaks for you. That's very painful. But now I have Jesus. I'm not just buying this stuff the world says about Jesus. I've learned about him and his word. That's the authority. And now I'm beginning to know him and I recognize he's in heaven. I'm looking there and it starts to define everything. It puts another light on things. You can be in the most painful place and then go, well, Jesus, you're there at the right hand of the Father. I know my life doesn't end here. I know somehow this is going to be different later. I know that somehow I might even be able to process this in a different way. You're at the right hand of the Father. That means a whole lot. I know you. I love you. And my life is more than this mess or whatever it is. You follow me? I'll quote you John Corson. I've used this quote before, but he says it very well. I am thoroughly convinced from watching people and studying the Word that the people who are truly content are those who are constantly realizing that this world is not where it's at. While those who are still trying to find happiness here are perpetually frustrated. The possessions they purchase are never quite what they were supposed to be. The relationships they form are never as satisfying as they thought they would be. The dreams they pursue are never as fulfilling as they hoped they would be. Nothing's ever quite right until you realize, hey, it's not here. When a person finally understands heaven is where it is at, he's free to enjoy life. It doesn't matter where he lives, what he does vocationally, what kind of car he drives, bike he rides, or skates he gets around on. Set your heart on things above. It's a central message not only of Paul's, but throughout all scriptures. Live for heaven and you'll enjoy life. Jesus, who is he? Who is he to you? Where are you determining what you believe about Jesus? Really trust in Jesus. The Bible, if you listen to the experts of the world, whatever, you're going to have a sad ticket and a sad walk. Might as well just forget it all, man, and go on with this dark day. No, the Bible says he's the Messiah. That means he's coming back. He is going to rule and reign in 1,000 years. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. But he's also Son of God and man. I and him have a connection now with heaven and God. He grabs my hand. He grabs the Father's hand. He is my intercessor. He is that go-between. And right now, he's at the right hand of the Father. So he's right there with the Father. And yet, he's connected with me through the Holy Spirit. I look to him. When I'm looking to him, I'm connecting with heaven, man. I'm realizing there's more than just this goofy thing I'm going through or this painful experience. No, there's more to this thing. There's a whole lot more. You follow me? What do you believe about Jesus? Where are you getting it from? Notice he says, till I make your enemies. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? Your enemies, your footstool. You're sitting there at home on your love seat, and here's your enemy. Get the picture, you know, your footrest. There's my enemy right there below my feet. That's the image. Well, that image obviously conveys that you have victory, complete dominance over your enemy. You've subjected your enemy. The enemy is your footstool under your feet, completely under you. And all this says that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, said long ago, 1,000 BC, that he would have complete victory over all the enemies, all his enemies, God's enemies, and they would become, the complete victory is being stated here, that he's victorious over all. I was reading, maybe you saw this headline, it's gone around in the news a number of times this week, and I can appreciate the person who originally stated it, meant it in a certain way. But the headline went out, it was a political statement, but the headline was, prayers are not enough. Did you see that? Because of this horrific, wicked evil that happened out in San Bernardino. Evil, evil. And that happened right after that wicked evil at Planned Parenthood. And that happened right after the other wicked shooting that happened. And we're coming up on the 3-year anniversary of Sandy Hook, which is one of the most demented days in U.S. history. That just showing the violence of our nation, that a young man with absolutely no other motive of nothing, would go in with a gun and kill a bunch of first graders. Demented, violent, wicked, evil, horrifying, satanic. So I can appreciate in one way, when somebody says politically, every time we have a shooting, the politicians are going, hey, our hearts go out to you, our thoughts, our prayers. And that keeps happening repeatedly now, week after these big shootings. And somebody goes, prayers are not enough. We need to do something. I hear what they're saying in one form. And I don't know where you stand with the whole gun thing. Maybe you know, wherever you stand, obviously some are saying, hey, take away the automatic, semi-automatic weapons. And Australia did it, and there's less violence. However, I respond, wherever you stand, I do respond, these people that just did what they did in San Bernardino, they also had pipe bombs. Go to Israel right now, you have to watch out for knives on the street. You know, people will stab you on the street in Israel. That there's a deeper issue, and it's not guns, and whatever happens and whatever your stand is with that, the deeper issue is yet a violent nation. We're becoming in the days of Noah, and if you read the days of Noah, that one of the great attributes in the days of Noah was violence. And we got to deal with the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue are the broken families that create violence, the TV programming, the video games, and all these things. I mean, how many of these loner mass murderers with guns have yet come away from a video games? Hey, go back to Columbine. Those two guys, their motive was a movie, right? They did exactly what they watched in a movie. That was their whole motive. We're going to do what we watched in this movie. They dressed like those guys, and they went into their high school, and they shot people up and killed them. Violence. I appreciate when the one politician says, we got to do something. Yet, I don't like the statement, and I don't agree with it when you say prayers are not enough. Because I do believe we need, especially in the very root issue, the help of God to change the heart of this land, to deal with what is a nation that is crumbling at its very core. And God can help. I do think we need a whole lot more prayer, because as we're reading right here, this is just a short statement. We're pulling the statements out. The Messiah, descendant of David, yet the Lord of David, man, God, seated at the right hand right now of Jesus, of the Father, but also seated there because soon his enemies are going to be under his feet, meaning he's victorious over all this stuff. So I don't agree with the thing, prayers are not enough. I think our churches and our nation should be praying for the heart of our nation. We need a miraculous work of God and Jesus in the heart of the people to deal with what's going on that will heal our marriages, that will heal relationships between parents and children. And, well, eternity, if you would, here at the end. We're at the end of our time, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll just read it there with you. Verse 20. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, he's resurrected. And then all, he's the firstfruits, then we, the church, will be resurrected. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to the all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who has put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son of Man himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Speaking of in the time, we know there's the millennial kingdom. The Messiah is going to return. He's going to establish the millennial kingdom. During that time of the millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound and thrown into the bottomless pit. The Antichrist will be thrown into hell. He'll rule and reign for 1,000 years, fulfilling all the promises of the Messiah. There'll be happiness. There'll be long health and life, prosperity, joy and work. The people that have lived through the tribulation will live to be long and old. But there will also be the resurrected saints, the church, ruling and reigning with Christ. Amazingly, though, at the end of the millennium, the devil will be let out for a short time. And eventually that will lead to the final judgment and the devil and death and all of them will be thrown into hell forever. And death will be destroyed, and then there'll be the new heaven and the new earth. All this to say, what you believe about Jesus has great bearing day by day in your life, but also in your future life.